is from 1 Corinthians chapter 5. If you have a church Bible, that can be found on page 1147. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, another kind that does not even occur among pagans. A man has his father's wife, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? Even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit, and I have already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were present. When you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan, so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast, that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. I have written to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the people of this the world who are immoral, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave the world. But now I'm writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or a slanderer, a drunkard or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. What business of it is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked man from among you. The second reading is taken from 2 Corinthians chapter 2. That's from verse 5, and that can be found on page 1159 of the Church Bibles. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11. If anyone has caused grief, he has not so much grieved me as he has grieved all of you to some extent, not to put it too severely. The punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient for him. Now instead, you ought to forgive and comfort him, so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I urge you, therefore, to reaffirm your love for him. The reason I wrote to you was to see if you would stand the test and be obedient in everything. If you forgive anyone, I also forgive him. And what I have forgiven, if there was anything to forgive, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake, in order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes.
Good morning, everyone. It's great to have you with us this morning. But I do want to ask you a question. Why have you come? Why are you here? If you're a visitor here, we're delighted to have you with us. That's great. If you're a regular here at City, why do you come to City? Is it for the preaching? Is it for the music? Is it for the children's work? Is it because we meet in such a nice building? Why do you come? I mean, all these things I've mentioned and lots of others, they're all good things, they're great. But they're not the real reason why we belong to a church family. As a local church, we exist not for each other's happiness, primarily, but for each other's holiness. It's very clear from Paul's relationship with the church at Corinth that he wasn't trying to please the Christians in Corinth. He was trying to do what was best for them spiritually. Later on in this series, a few weeks down the line, we'll find Paul saying this to them. I am jealous for you, you Corinthian Christians, I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. So I want us to be asking this morning, is that our purpose for each other at City Church? Do we want each other's spiritual good? Are we trying to present each other pure and holy before the Lord Jesus Christ? If you've been with us in the last couple of weeks as we've started going through 2 Corinthians, you'll remember that from chapter 1 that the Corinthians didn't really like Paul very much. They thought he was kind of weak because he suffered and had all sorts of problems. And he hadn't done what they wanted him to do. They sort of looked down on him. He'd said he was coming to see them for another visit, and then he'd changed his mind. And he hadn't come, and they weren't too chuffed about that. And why had he changed his mind? Well, perhaps you remembered if you were here from the second last verse of chapter 1, chapter 1, verse 23. Paul says, I call God as my witness that it was in order to spare you that I did not return to Corinth. Paul wanted the best for them. He wasn't so much interested in their happiness as in their holiness. Not so much in what they wanted as in what would do them good. Well, I think the background to our verses that we've read today in 2 Corinthians is in 1 Corinthians, where we read in chapter 5. Almost certainly this is about this man in Corinth who'd been sleeping with his stepmother. And the church hadn't done a thing about it. They'd just let him get on with it. And Paul had made a painful visit to try and get them to sort it all out. He mentions that in the first verse of chapter 2. But they still hadn't done it. They still hadn't done anything about it. They hadn't put things right. And Paul said he was coming back, and then he'd thought better of it. He decided he'd give them time to reconsider, time to think it through, time to think about what he'd said. And he wrote them a letter instead, another letter, urging them to practice what we would call church discipline. And he waited to see if they'd do it. So if you look at verse 9 of our passage today, chapter 2, verse 9, he says, the reason I wrote to you was to see if you would stand the test and be obedient in everything. He wanted them to sort things out. He wanted them to carry out church discipline. Well, I don't know, maybe this idea of church discipline is a new one to you. Maybe it sounds unattractive to you. Maybe it sounds judgmental, and you wish we hadn't come to this passage in 2 Corinthians. That's one of the benefits, I guess, of going through books of the Bible systematically, is we can't jump the bits that we find uncomfortable, because God has something to say to us through them, as well as the bits we like. Discipline just means make disciples. It really means teach. It means make disciples. Make disciples of Jesus. So in the big scheme of things, we should be doing this all the time. We should be helping each other to be disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when I stand up at the front and preach, it's about making disciples for Jesus. When you encourage each other over coffee or at home group and say, well, let me help you in this way, or let's look at the Bible together, we're making disciples. When we rebuke each other for some ungodliness or sin, and the Bible says we should do that, it's in Colossians chapter 3, admonish each other individually, then we're making disciples. We're trying to present each other perfect before the Lord Jesus Christ. We exist for each other's holiness in the church fellowship. And it's only when some serious sin is involved, where this sort of ongoing encouragement and rebuke and discipleship amongst us hasn't brought about repentance, it's only then that some more formal sort of church discipline, such as Paul is talking about here, becomes necessary. What's sometimes called corrective discipline. Now, I want us to take a moment and look at something Jesus said to his disciples. You don't need to look it up. It'll come up on the overhead. Jesus said to them, "If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over." Well, that's what should be going on all the time amongst us in the church family. And then Jesus says, "But if he will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses." So that's the next stage. If the man or woman doesn't repent, they can't put things right. And then, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. So that's formal church discipline with the threat of exclusion from the church family. Now, I hope you notice there that church discipline is for unrepented sin. It's for unrepented sin. If we all sin, if everyone who sinned was excluded from the church, there'd be no one left, would there? But this man in Corinth was living in open immorality and refusing to change. And the church should have been exercising discipline for this unrepented sin. Now, I want us to take seriously what Paul has to say, Paul's instructions to the Corinthians and to us. How should we, as a church family at City Church, be thinking about this whole rather uncomfortable area of church discipline? And here's the first thing I want to say from the passage. Don't neglect discipline in the church family. Don't neglect discipline. Because the sad truth is in many churches in the Western world, in the UK, all sorts of behavior is tolerated. Sexual immorality, like this man in Corinth. And people just sort of turn a blind eye. They don't want to make a fuss about it. It's a bit uncomfortable. Or there's divisiveness or arguments or cliques or people in the church who won't speak to each other. And these things go on and nobody does anything about it. Leave some portion of your anatomy in 2 Corinthians and turn back to where we read in 1 Corinthians 5. It's on page 1147. Here's what Paul had told the Corinthian church to do with this man who was continuing sort of brazenly in this immorality. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 4. "When you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan, so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved in the day of the Lord." So they're to come together as a church and publicly exclude this man from the church fellowship. They're to put him back in the world, back into what Paul is really describing as Satan's territory. Satan rules in the world and the church, Jesus is king. They have to hand him over out of the church, back into the world. That's the ultimate sanction for those who refuse to repent of sin. Now, I guess many of you have children, and there are times where you have to say no to them, aren't there? There are times when you have to punish them. Otherwise, they'll turn into disobedient children, and they'll grow up, and they'll bring disgrace in the family. There are times you have to say, you can't do that in this family, aren't there? Well, it's exactly the same with the church family. We should expect Christians to be behaving and living in a Christ-like way, and we should be taking steps to make sure that Jesus' name is honored. And there are some times where we have to say, you can't do that in the church. You can't do that here. The local church is there to verify or falsify our claims to believe in Jesus. The proof of being born again doesn't come ultimately from sitting in a room on your own studying doctrine. You can be sound in doctrine and sound asleep in the church. It comes from living in the Christian community in a way that brings glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what proves that you belong to Jesus. It's how you live your life, how we live our lives together as a community of God's people. So the readiness to discipline, reluctantly, and as a last resort, but the readiness to discipline is an index of the spirituality of a church. It demonstrates our hatred of sin. Not hatred of the sinner, but hatred of sin. Demonstrates our zeal for God's honor. Well, Paul's change of plans has given the Corinthian church a chance to put things right, to go through this process. And to his joy, they've done it. And we'll discover that as we go on through the letter. As we get to chapter 7, Titus has come back from Corinth and said, listen, Paul, they've done it. They've done what you said. They've put things right. The man's repented. It's all good news. Well, we've had few occasions for formal discipline in City Church over the last 10 years. Thank God for that. Most issues get resolved long before they get to that stage, and that's the way it should be. We should hope and pray that that continues. But let's be ready to discipline if that's necessary. Don't neglect discipline in the church family. Now, here's the second thing. Take responsibility for the purity of the church family. Take responsibility for the purity of the church family. It's important to recognize that discipline and purity are the business of the whole church, not just the church leaders. The Christian life, the Christian community is bound up. We're bound up with one another. So the church is not just a collection of individuals. We're not just a club with a common interest in Jesus Christ. The church is not so much an organization as an organism with the body of Christ. I think sometimes we have difficulty grasping that in the Western world in a way that people in other parts of the world don't, because we're so absorbed with individualism. I came across a cheeky little poem someone had written that went like this. God bless me, my wife, my sons, us four, no more, amen. I think that's pretty Western. I hope you're not just a consumer in the church. If you like what's on offer, you stay. If not, you go off somewhere else. That's a Corinthian attitude. Paul wrote and reminded the church in Corinth that the church is a body, that we're in this together. In 1 Corinthians, he wrote this about the different parts in the church body. He said, the eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you, and the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. No, we're in this together. So a consumer Christian who just comes for what they can get out on a Sunday, consumer Christian can no more imagine a church disciplining them than they can imagine a shopkeeper they go and buy an item from disciplining them. I hope that's not you. We're called to uphold the honor of Jesus' name together. And each one of us who belong to City Church need to take responsibility for the purity of the church family. And I think that's where we easily fall down in the church in the Western world. We don't take the corporate purity of the body of Christ seriously enough. And you know, it's not lack of numbers that hinders the progress of God's kingdom in the Western world, in the UK. It's lack of holiness. It's lack of holiness. We're too quick to follow the world and sort of blurring the distinctions between right and wrong. We look too much like the world in so many ways. In our culture, even our language shows that. Inappropriate comes to be used instead of wrong, doesn't it? So President Clinton behaved inappropriately with a White House intern. A headmaster behaves inappropriately with a pupil. Let's not go there in the church. The Bible, we have the Bible to tell us what's right and wrong. We say we're evangelicals, we're under the authority of the Bible. Let's take responsibility together for living like this. Let's take responsibility together for the purity and the holiness of the church family. When a member of the church sins, it's an offence not just against an individual, it involves the whole church family. Back in 2 Corinthians, in that passage we're looking at, verse 5, Paul says, "If anyone has caused grief, he has not so much grieved me as he has grieved all of you to some extent." So Paul says, went there and said they should exercise church discipline. And this man was stubborn and unrepentant. And Paul says, that involves all of you. This offense is corporate, like almost everything else in the church life is corporate. Someone else in the church sins, you're affected, every one of you, as someone who belongs to City Church. We tend to open our Bibles, I think, maybe we open the Bible to a letter of Paul like 2 Corinthians, and we tend to ask ourselves, in some form or other, quite often I think, what does this mean for me? How should this work out in my personal walk with God? How is this going to enrich my quiet times? But the New Testament letters weren't written to individuals, they were written to whole churches. They were written to be read out in congregations, just like we've done this morning. And as we look through 2 Corinthians, we've seen already how the letter applies to us as a fellowship together. So we've seen our sufferings as Christians, our shared sufferings. Chapter 1, verse 5, the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives. Our comfort comes through one another. Same verse, also through Christ, our comfort overflows. If we are distressed, it is for your comfort. If we are comforted, it's for your comfort. In our prayers, we help one another. Chapter 1, verse 10. He will continue to deliver us as you help us by your prayers. And so now here in chapter 2, verse 5, if anyone has caused grief, he has not so much grieved me as he has grieved all of you. So sin, the offense of sin, is corporate. It affects all of us in the fellowship. And church discipline is also corporate. It's not just something the church leaders do. It's the whole church that must be involved in church discipline. So verse 6, they exercise church discipline in Corinth, and Paul says the punishment inflicted on him by the majority, meaning the many, is sufficient. That's why Paul had told the Corinthians to deal with this man in public when you are assembled together in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So discipline at City Church should take place in a business meeting when the members of the church are gathered together, when we're meeting together. Now, it must be clear to all that the church takes sin seriously. Takes the purity of the church seriously. If someone continues defiantly in sin, it calls their whole Christian profession into doubt. They may be excluded from the Lord's Supper. They may be excluded from membership of the church. That doesn't mean that the church is pronouncing final sentence on their eternal destiny. Only saying that when a person insists in behaving as if they were a non-Christian, there comes a point where they are to be treated as if they were a non-Christian. That's church discipline. To be excluded from the fellowship of a church is a terrible thing. The church is the body of Christ. You're a limb, part of the body. It's like being amputated. If we can contemplate this lightly, or think of it without horror, then there's something wrong with our love for each other and our fellowship for each other in the church. So Paul is saying the offense, the sin is corporate, the discipline is corporate, and now he goes and talks about the restoration of someone to the church after discipline. He says that's corporate too. When someone is under church discipline, it's corporate to restore them. So verse 7, now he says, you, it's you plural, you ought to forgive and comfort him so that he will be not overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. He's to be restored and comforted by the church family. That's the goal of church discipline. So here's the third thing. Always aim for restoration to the church family. Always aim for a restoration to the church family. It seems that the church discipline has had the desired effect in Corinth. And this immoral man has repented of his immorality. And Paul says, now you ought to forgive him and comfort him so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. But it sounds as if some of the Corinthians were reluctant to do that. Maybe they don't want him back. Paul has to exhort them. So he says, verse 7, you ought to forgive him. Verse 8, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. Listen to what Jesus said. Jesus said this, if your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. We need to do both. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. It's up to the local congregation to forgive, not the church leaders. So Paul says, verse 10, if you forgive anyone, I also forgive him. Paul goes along with the church members. If they forgive, that's up to them. He goes along with that. It's a church congregation that makes the decision. Paul goes further. What I have forgiven, if there was anything to forgive, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake. Paul sort of says, was there something? Was there something to forgive? He's forgotten it seems, as well as forgiven it. It's what God has done for us, isn't it? As far as the east is from the west, so far has he put our sins from us. But the Corinthians were reluctant to exercise church discipline in the first place, and now it seems they're reluctant to welcome back the repentant sinner. Now he's repented and come back. They're prepared, it seems, to leave this man sort of stigmatized. They don't seem to recognize the power of the Holy Spirit to change someone and to transform their lives. They don't want him back. Maybe they say he doesn't deserve forgiveness. Well, of course he doesn't deserve forgiveness. None of us deserve forgiveness. If we deserved it, it wouldn't be forgiveness, would it? If we deny other people forgiveness, it means really we're saying that we're determining they're beyond God's forgiveness. And if they're beyond God's forgiveness, then so are we. We're all forgiven only by God's grace. It's important as we think about church discipline that we don't see forgiveness as the same thing as tolerance. Church discipline means we're not tolerating serious sin in the fellowship, but always having as our goal restoration and forgiveness. Always aim for a restoration to the church family. Forgiveness doesn't mean we don't take sin seriously after all. We're not saying we don't mind and it doesn't matter. We're saying we do mind and it does matter, and that's the reason why we exercise church discipline. Forgiveness is not the same thing as saying let's pretend it never happened. It did happen. Forgiveness is looking hard at the fact it did happen and making the conscious choice to set it aside when the person repents. Because if a sinner has repented, then God has punished their sin on the cross in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we can let go of it and forgive them. Well, Paul urges the Corinthians to forgive this man. Verse 11, in order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. Satan will try to make us unforgiving and vindictive. If a Christian repents and the church refuses to accept her or restore her, then she may well become a disillusioned Christian or a bitter Christian. Maybe a Christian who doubts God's grace. Maybe a Christian who resents God's people. Maybe they'll never ever go back to a church after that. Maybe they'll go off to a different church and start all over again without anyone knowing what's happened in the past. And you know what? Satan's delighted. Satan's just delighted with that. If he can stop a Christian going to church, if he can distance a believer from the body of Christ, if he can sour their view of other believers, That's a great victory for Satan. This word outwit in verse 11, it means take advantage of, it means cheat. If a Christian falls into serious sin and they're disciplined and they repent and they demonstrate the reality of their faith by doing that, and the end result is that they're still alienated from the family of God, then the Christian and the church family as a whole has been cheated by Satan. See how important this is? Always aim for restoration to the church family. We need to keep looking to the cross. When Jesus died on the cross, he took away from Satan his one and only lethal weapon, which is unforgiven sin. And we need to take great care that we don't hand it back to him by refusing to forgive a repentant sinner when God has forgiven him. Not saying it's easy to forgive someone, but it's vitally important in order that Satan may not outwit us. We need to keep remembering we're all sinners. When someone falls in some public way, we need to be saying, "There but for the grace of God go I." There's a man called James Oglethorpe, who was a general in the British Army in the 18th century, guy who founded the colony of Georgia in America. And at some point, John Wesley offended him, and he exploded and said, "I never forgive." And John Wesley said, "Then, sir, I hope you never sin." Paul says, you ought to forgive and comfort him so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. And maybe we can sit and read that and nod in agreement with it, but how hard forgiveness can be in practice. Some of you will have heard of Corrie ten Boom or read some of her books. She was a Dutch Christian who hid many Jews from the Nazis in Amsterdam during the Second World War. And she and her sister Betsy were finally arrested by the SS, and they were taken off to the notorious Ravensbrück concentration camp. And there they were subjected to just horrendous abuse and indignity and suffering. And finally, Betsy died in the camp. But Corrie was finally released on Christmas Day 1944. Some years later, she had a traumatic experience. She was in a church in Munich, and she was speaking as part of the church service, and she said this: "It was there that I saw him, the former SS man who had stood guard in the shower room in the processing center at Ravensbrück. He was the first of our jailers I'd seen since that time. And suddenly it was all there. The room full of mocking men, the heaps of clothing, Betsy's pain-blanched face. He came up to me as the church was emptying, beaming and bowing. 'How grateful I am for your message, Fräulein,' he said. 'To think that, as you say, Jesus has washed my sins away.' And his hand was thrust out to shake mine. And I, who had preached so often to people in the concentration camp the need for forgiveness, kept my hand at my side. Even as the angry, vengeful thoughts boiled through me, I saw the sin of them. Jesus had died for this man. Was I going to ask for more? 'Lord Jesus,' I prayed silently, 'forgive me and help me to forgive him.' I tried to smile. I struggled to raise my hand. I could not. I felt nothing, not the slightest warmth, not the slightest spark of charity. So again I breathed a silent prayer, 'Jesus, I cannot forgive him. Give me your forgiveness.' As I took his hand, the most incredible thing happened," she said. "From my shoulder along my arm and through my hand, a current seemed to pass from me to him, while into my heart sprang a love for this stranger that almost overwhelmed me." How would we do? How would we do if we were called on to forgive somebody who'd wronged us terribly? Would we be ready to welcome back a repentant sinner? What if someone at City had injured your child by reckless driving? What if someone had made an inappropriate advance to your wife? What if someone had stolen from your bag or purse during coffee? They're subject to church discipline, you say, quite right too. What if they repented and they were brought back into the fellowship? Could you forgive them? Or would you always be bearing a grudge, viewing them with suspicion, never trusting them again? Or could you reaffirm your love for them, as Paul says here? The Christian life is a life of grace. Think of Jesus nailed to the cross, saying, "Father, forgive them." That's grace. Think of your own sins, maybe ones no one else knows about. Jesus died to wash them away. That's grace. Think of the times you've fallen into sin and perhaps no one's found out. Maybe you would have been under church discipline if they had. And God has forgiven and restored you. That's grace. Well, as we finish, I want to say something about church membership. Church membership and church discipline are completely tied up together. Some of us come from a church background where membership isn't a priority. At City, we think membership is really important. If you're committed to maintain the purity of the church, that involves, when necessary, discipline and restoration. And that's not possible without church membership. You become a member of the church, you're saying, "I belong to this part of the body of Christ. I identify with this part. I want to play my part in maintaining the purity of this church fellowship. I want the church to hold me accountable for how I live as a Christian." If you're a regular part of the congregation of City, then I urge you to join as a member. Otherwise, you're saying, in effect, "Well, I don't really want to be involved in maintaining the purity of the fellowship, and I don't want to make myself accountable to anyone. I'll paddle my own canoe, thank you very much, and I'd rather be a consumer Christian." It's easy to find yourself in that position. Maybe you go to one church some of the time for the preaching and another one for the music, or you go to a different church sometimes because of the children's work. Or you go to a midweek group at a different church, and you're not really part of the body of any one fellowship. You're not fulfilling that role as being part of the church family, and you're not accountable, finally, to anyone about how you live the Christian life. Well, we love having you at City, and if this is where you come regularly, please join. Join and play your part in maintaining the purity of this fellowship, in presenting each other perfect before the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's do it together for God's glory. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we find some things in your word really hard and challenging. We admit to you that we don't like to think about sin and responsibility for each other and church discipline, but we thank you that your word tells it like it is, that in your word we find your mind in these things. Please help us to have a burning desire to see this church fellowship at City bring honor and glory to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to be constantly working to that end. Father, help us not to be tolerant of things that bring your body into disrepute. Help us to be prepared to deal with them, even if that's painful. And Lord, help us to remember that the whole Christian life is a life of grace. That when we forgive, when we repent, we are forgiven. Help us to be mindful of our own sins that you have forgiven, and quick to forgive others when they repent. Father, please make us wise to do this together, that as a family here, we might bring glory to your name. Amen.